What a joy is mine to open God's Word with you this morning. I want to be right and direct to the point. And let's know together that there is one goal and purpose in mind with my message today, and that is that we would be impressed with Jesus. To do so, I want to invite you to turn to Mark's Gospel in chapter 4, and we are going to cover an extensive passage of Scripture as we let the Word of God and the account of our Lord's ministry impress us. Our goal today, don't forget, is that we would be impressed with Jesus. We have recorded in Mark's Gospel not so much his eyewitness account. He probably was not an eyewitness of these events, but perhaps he was likely the scribe writing the words of Peter, who was an eyewitness. Incredible stories. Every day was an incredible day in the life of our Lord. We begin in Mark's Gospel in chapter 4, verse 35. What I'd like you to do is just follow along in your copy of God's Word, but I would like you, in your mind's eye, to place yourself there and just imagine what it must have been like to follow Christ in these days and to observe and to be with Him. We begin butting in on the passage at verse 35 of Mark 4. And the same day when even was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. When they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. I take that to be of water. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him. They say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and he rebuked the wind, and he said unto the sea, Shalom, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? I want to stop for just a minute, and I want to emphasize with you that these are not just Sunday school stories. These are actual accounts by those who were there with him, who recorded them carefully, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit are included in our Bible. We need to be careful to not take these stories too lightly. What an incredible, absolutely monstrous moment of power. There is our Lord, busy day of ministry, pressed by the multitudes, in the boat with his disciples, some of whom were men of the sea, who are now crying out like little girls because they're afraid they're going to sink and die. There is something absolutely pitiful about a man who has lost control of himself and has allowed panic to reign. And there they are, and they look around, and they wonder, where is their Lord? And he's asleep in the boat. Didn't bother him. They shake him awake, and they wonder, don't you care? There's a number of messages embedded in this passage. The main point that we want to get is that when he awoke, was awakened, looked across the sea, there they are in absolute blitz of a storm, rolling waves, water coming into the boat, men of the sea who know they can only last another minute or two before they go down, all will be lost, including their lives. He looks around and he just says, peace be still. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? It was Harry Ramsey that taught us a story years ago when I used him up in Ephrata. What kind of man is this? What kind of man is this? He spoke to the wind and the wind stopped blowing. He spoke to the rain and the rain stopped falling. What kind of man is this? Well, he must be the Son of God. That's what kind of man he was. I was with my wife in Orange, Virginia, one of our favorite things to do as we get away on occasion, particularly our anniversary dates, is to go to historical sites. And we were in Orange, Virginia at Montpelier, the home of James and Dolly Madison. And we entered the room. And when you enter, it's a beautiful home with porches that come on both sides. And you enter what would be a parlor or a reception area, and the ceiling is very high. And as we were standing with a small group of people, it was pointed out to us that there were certain items, mirrors, pictures, prints. There were pieces of furniture with items, statues, busts. It was pointed out to us that almost in its entirety, the room was replicated exactly the way it would have been when James and Dolly Madison lived in that home. I interrupted the guide and I said, "You gotta be kidding me. You weren't here. You weren't there. You don't know what this room looked like. James Madison might have never even lived." Did I do that? I did not do that. It was very interesting to me that the guide went on to tell us that they know how that room looked because there was an individual, if I recall, it was a younger woman, perhaps a niece of James Madison or a sister-in-law. I forget the details. And she actually lived with them for some months, had come to visit, stayed with them. And she wrote numerous handwritten letters. In those days, letter writing was a craft. And she wrote often and long, lengthy letters to her loved ones. They have those letters. And in those letters, she gave eyewitness accounts of what the home was like, describing in detail that particular room. Do you know that no one doubts that that room is exactly the way it was when James Madison was president? Now, I recognize that a little more time has gone by since our Lord was in the boat and calmed the sea, but that's the mindset and the heart attitude that I want you to approach now the rest of our stories. We are seeking to be impressed by Jesus. I think we're off to a good start. That's most impressive, to speak to the sea, to stop the rain, to calm the wind, to silence the storm. Number one thing you can write in your little chapel notebooks is, as we are impressed with Jesus, we see, number one, that he has rule or authority over the sea. We move on into chapter 5, as Mark writes, having heard these stories, I'm sure, repeatedly. And they came over onto the other side, and now I'm going to read rather rapidly. You follow along. It's an extensive story, and we want to cover some territory here. And they came over onto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. This is one of my favorite stories in all of the ministry of Christ. And when he had come out of the ship, immediately there was met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. Is your mind working here now? Are you seeing this? This is a cut bank area. There's a steep edge to the Sea of Galilee here. Our Lord has come to the shore. As they get out of their boat and they look up this steep cut bank, there is a crazy, naked, screaming man railing down upon them. Verse 3, who had his dwelling among the tombs, there is a cemetery right above, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had often been bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him. You can be critical of the King James Version, but that's wonderful writing right there. They had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. This man is foaming at the mouth. Crazy. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and he worshiped him. And he cried with a loud voice, and he said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God?" Notice that the demons who possessed this man knew exactly who he was talking to. Immediate, full recognition, the second member of the Godhead. "I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." For he had said unto him, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." And he asked him, "What is thy name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." We'll not take time to break down the details of the story. We are simply seeking to be impressed with Jesus. But it is interesting to pick up some of the nuance of what is included in the story. And he besought him, verse 10, much that he would not send them away out of the country. The demons are begging Jesus, "Please don't disembody us. Please don't send us away." We can learn a few things about demons from this story. One is they do not want to be disembodied. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding, and all the devils besought him, saying, send us into the swine that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out, and they entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000. It's an incredible scene. Pigs diving off a cliff into the sea and drowning, squealing, and carrying on. Must have been an incredible sight. And they that fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that was done. And they came to see Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil. They knew about this guy. And they wanted to go back. Let's see him. Let's see what's going on. The guy who had had the legion of demons within him. And this is one of the greatest phrases of the response to Christ in the gospel in all of our Bibles. And he was sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. We're going to stop our story right there. It is interesting, by the way, there's a lesson on evangelism. When Jesus goes down the cut bank to get back into his boat to leave, he turns around and here comes this guy after him. And the guy's like got one leg over the boat. And Jesus turns around and says, what are you doing? And the guy says, I'm going with you. Jesus said, you're not going with me. Get out of my boat. You're not going with me. And he says, I just want to be with you. Basically, he doesn't really say it in the passage, but he's going to follow Jesus. Jesus, you know what Jesus tells him? He says, just go back to the Decapolis, a 10-city area. Go back home. Go back home. And just tell everybody what great things Jesus has done for you. There's your evangelistic model right there. Just go find people and tell them what great things Jesus has done for you. There it is. The second thing you want to write in your boat, in your book, we've been in a boat, we're getting in a boat, we're out of the boat. The seas are calm. Our Lord, this impressive Lord Jesus, has rule over the sea. He has rule over Satan. And thirdly, I want you to see that he has rule over sickness. Let's read on, picking up at verse 21. And then Jesus was passed over again by ship onto the other side. That means he got in his boat and went to the other side. Much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. He was pressed almost into the sea by the masses of people who are now following him. This is still relatively early in his earthly ministry. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet. Quite a scene even to see a grown man fall down. In their culture, it was more common. In ours, very rare. This man is broken. This man is humble. And he besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I have a pastor friend in Hagerstown. His son is now on staff at a church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, and has children of his own. But when that young man was a little baby, my friend told me he was very, very sick. He was about 3 or 4 years old. He wasn't growing. He had many problems. And Dale told me that he held him in his arms and he sat down in his chair and he stayed up all night because he thought he was going to lose him that night. And he was just going to hold him until Jesus took him away. You ever been there? And there is no hope. He's going to die. It's over. And Jairus, this man of authority, comes and he skids in on his knees in front of Jesus and he looks up at the master of the universe and he says, you need to know that my little girl's going to die today. He said, and he besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death, and I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her that she may be healed and she shall live. Who do you think you're talking to? And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him. Remember, they're thronging him, it says. Verse 25, and a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. Just stop and take that in for a minute, ladies. The blood won't stop for 12 stinking years. Forgive my grammar. And she took every resource she had and she went every time she heard of somebody that's got some kind of potion, some kind of bottle of stuff that if you take it kind of like, what's those oils that'll do anything in the world for you? Essential oils. This is what you need. It'll change your life. And she chased around all over the countryside to every witch doctor she could find. Instead of getting better, she got worse. I'm going to tell you, these are difficult days for hygiene. These are difficult days for helpful products. This is a pitiful, pitiful woman. And she comes through the crowd. And Jesus is already going to Jairus' home. And the crowds press in. And when she had heard of Jesus, she came in the press behind him, verse 27, and she touched his garment. And she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. What a precious lady. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, who touched my clothes? Notice what the disciples said unto him. Are you kidding me? What are you thinking? Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me? Everybody's touching you right now. It's like our foyer at our church on Sunday morning. And he looked round about to see her, that they had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of that plague. What a great moment. What a great moment. While he spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house this powerful man, Jairus, which said, thy daughter is dead. You're too late. Why troublest thou the master any further? And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. So what kind of gobbledygook nonsense is that sentence? My daughter is dead. Well, don't be afraid, just believe. And he suffered no man to follow him. That means he told him to stay back, except for Peter, James, and John, the three that were regularly with him up close and personal, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and seeth the tumult and them that wept and wailed greatly. Notice this, this is an incredible scene. The community has gathered. The relatives are there. They are wailing. This wonderful, precious little girl is dead. And there they are, just grieving without hope. I have done funerals of those who grieve as those with no hope. And I'll tell you, it's one of the most pitiful things you will ever observe. I have seen them lay across the caskets in the cemetery, wailing. The family has to come and lay strong hands on them and pull them away. They can't hardly hold themselves up with their own legs as they stagger out of the cemetery and turn and try to pull away and go back to the casket. It's just over. The disciples said unto him, While he yet spake, there came, verse 35, he's dead. Verse 36, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and he seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he had come in, he saith unto them, why make ye this ado and weep? Why do you cry? I want you to notice, see, we don't have time for this either, but you will see repeatedly in the New Testament that when Jesus is in a cemetery or with people who have passed away, he looks at their relatives and he says, why are you crying? Why are you crying? Exactly opposite of what grief counselors tell you to do. Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. So do you think that maybe she really didn't die and that her pulse and her breathing had just slowed down so slow? I have been in hospitals and in back bedrooms beside hospital beds when those are dying, and I'll watch and I think to myself, that's incredible how long they go without breathing. And then all of a sudden, maybe that's what it was with this girl. No, absolutely not. They knew she had died. She'd already been dead for some time. And our Lord used that phrase that Paul uses, that he got from our Lord, that idea of those who are believers in the Lord Christ is mostly who it's used of. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, for example. We shall not all sleep. What a wonderful metaphor for death for the believer in the Lord Christ. I'm not proposing that this young girl understood the gospel or the cross or the shed blood of Christ, but our Lord knows he's going to wake her up. So that's why he says she's asleep. She was dead as a stone at the time. And they laughed him to scorn. See, they knew. Verse 40, but when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him, and he entereth in where the damsel was lying, and he took the damsel by the hand, and he said to her, Talitha kumi, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say to thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with great astonishment, and he charged them strictly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given to her to eat. Are you impressed with Jesus yet? He commands the sea. He heals the sick with just a word. He throws Satan out. He controls the sea. He controls Satan. He controls the sick. He even raises the dead. We need to quickly make application of where I want to go with this, because this is really just a long introduction to a very important point that I want to make this morning. Let's click off quickly. I mean, if you're not impressed with Jesus, you really don't believe who he is here. But what I get from this story and these stories, and what I wanted to show you is, first of all, I want you to see that there's three M words right now. Okay, number one, master. He's the master of the universe. He's the master of the universe. He needs to be master of my life. Secondly, I want to point out that he's our model, he is our model for ministry. And we don't have time to develop this one. We could spend some time discussing it. Be good to have a white marker board and a magic marker. I mean, one of those erasable markers. And just scribble on the board together all of the ways that Jesus models ministry for us. Not the least is people. He's always with people. In the middle of that is fatigued, and he's always patient with people when he's in ministry. Another thing you see as a model in ministry is that he's always problem-solving with them. His days are filled with problem-solving. That's the ministry, young people. I was in my dungeon. I have a dungeon that I call it the dungeon after the Apostle Paul. It's an unfinished section of my basement where I have a study area set up, and I find that there's no other place on earth where God seems to connect with my heart and my mind and his word and message preparation like he does down in my dungeon. And Saturday night, I was still grappling with the text for Sunday morning. And about 9:30, my phone text chirps. And it's one of the main guys in my church. And he's saying, hey, do you know anybody that's got a 32-foot extension ladder that I can borrow? I looked at my phone and I laughed. And I said, who do you think I am? You think I'm like 911, solve your problems? The other day, another lady texted me, do you know where I can get gravel hauled in for my driveway up by Hancock on our deer hunting woods? I'm like, all day long, I solve problems for people. So will you just leave me alone? I'm not ready to preach yet. That's what people do. That's what pastors do. He's our model for ministry. He's the master. He's our model. But what I really wanted to get to, and as always, the time is brief by now, is you could say this. You could say, okay, I'm impressed with Jesus. He rules over the sea, he rules over Satan, he rules over the sick, he raises the dead. I am so impressed with Jesus. He's the master of the universe. I want him to be my master. He's my model for ministry. But I just can't do what Jesus does. Nope, you can't. But here's where this comes home to us. I want you to grab onto this. Here's where it applies. Do we have our theme up? The servant's invincible heritage. Why do you think that Lester and Gretchen Pipkin loaded up their car and their kids and came down to the coal fields of West Virginia? Do you think he couldn't have got the pastorate of a big church somewhere? He could. When Lester Pipkin walked in the room, everybody in the room knew Lester Pipkin was in the room. I was driving down with Tim O'Hock last night. He's my pastoral intern. Some of you know him. And he was surprised with Zelia. You knew Dr. Pipkin? Yeah, I knew Dr. Pipkin. I'm really old. Yeah, I am. But I'm 10 years younger than you, buddy. Yeah, it's great. Dr. Pipkin could have probably maybe been the president of Moody Bible Institute back then. He was that kind of guy. So what brings you to the coal fields of West Virginia? What brings you to a difficult ministry? What sustains you in difficult ministry? It is that we have a master, and he's the master of the universe. We have a model, but more than that, from our Lord Jesus, and listen closely, and we're going to conclude with an illustration. We have in Christ our message. Now, I want to tell you something. You are limited in your resources and abilities to do much that will impress anyone or bring hope to and help to almost anyone. I don't have time to illustrate the circumstances and situations that I find myself in regularly. When Dean Hanshu was here and he was head of acting head of pastoral theology, we talked regularly, and I would say to him, I think today or in the last 3 days, I've dealt with everything you can deal with in a whole semester of pastoral theology. Now, I have news for you. I have no idea what to do, but I have a message. And my message isn't just any message. My message comes straight from the Master. The Master of the universe has given us a message. Our time is almost up, and so we're going to just go right to Romans 5, and let me show you what I mean by this, and then I want to end with an illustration, because of all things that you must have straight in your mind is you must know the message that you have that is your drive in ministry. Dr. Pipkin drove to the coal fields of West Virginia back in the early 50s because of one reason. He had a master, and the master had a message, and he believed in the message. That's it. It is the driving force of our ministry. We are stewards of the message. You could call it a lot of different things. We are possessors of the pearl of great price. And on, there are metaphors, there are images in our New Testament, but our master has a message, and we are representatives of that message. Let me show you how Jesus is the message. So this is where we could really have a good study, but you'll get what I'm saying. 5:1, listen. Here's the core of the message. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, through whom? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the master of the universe. He's our model for ministry. He's our mentor. He's our savior. And he is the message straight from God the Father. In the beginning was the Word. And he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And there's our message. This is what people need. No, we cannot calm the sea. We cannot cast out demons. We cannot raise sick little girls off their deathbed. But we are stewards of the message, and the message is, it's all about Jesus Christ. We are justified by faith. Therefore, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I went to Charlottesville the other day, to UVA Medical Center, because I have a 51-year-old man who, at 7:30 one night, was working on a vehicle, and by midnight was in the ER, and 3 weeks later, because of what they discovered in the T-cell lymphoma blood cancer that he had, after his first chemo treatment, had massive brain bleeds. And I visited him in Charlottesville a week ago Thursday, and I went in beside his bed, and there he is, and he can't blink his left eye. It's wide open. The whole left side of his body's paralyzed. He couldn't articulate real well for a few seconds at a time. He was with me, and a few seconds at a time, he was in La La Land. What do I have to offer that guy? I can't do anything. The reason that I took a whole day to do that is because I don't believe that that guy's saved. And so I wanted him one more time to hear what I've already told him many times. You need to run to the cross and shower in the blood and accept the free gift of God's salvation in Christ, where he substituted into your place and took your sinfulness and assures you of sin forgiven and heaven gained. That's our message. We could click off. Look at Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love toward us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It goes on and on. For if when we were enemies, verse 10, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. There's your message. There's the centrality of Christ. There's the master of the universe at the focal point of the message that is everything about our ministry. We must end, and this is how I want to end. I want to give you an illustration. I want you to hold this in your mind, and I want you to be able to articulate your message, because this is all we have to offer people that matters. We need to go kind of fast. In your imagination, I want you to go to heaven with me. Okay? I want you to go to heaven with me, and in heaven, there's a big file cabinet. Okay, I'm making this up. There's a big file cabinet in heaven, and it's filled with all of the sinners in the world. Everybody who's ever sinned is in the file cabinet of heaven, okay? And so let's pretend in a way that, I mean, he's omnipresent, he knows everything, but God the Father is there, at his right hand is the Son. God the Father gives the elbow. I don't mean in any way to be careless in my speech, but just follow with me. So God elbows Jesus, our high priest, seated at the right hand, finished with his work. He says, how about that guy right over there? That guy, check him out. Jesus gets up, runs to the sin file, and there it is. Yep, Tim Barton's in the sin file. There he is. I'm just going to use Tim. There he is. All of us have a file in the sin file. It's not because we sinned, it's because we're sinners. And so everybody who's born gets a file in the sin file. All right? Now, dogs bark, birds fly, fish swim, and sinners sin. So you do sin. But you sin because you're a sinner, and you're in the sin file. And so there he is. And here's what happens when one day Tim hears the gospel. We got to go quickly. Tim hears the gospel. And there he is, recognizing that he has a sin problem and that the wages of that sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Through whom? The master of the universe, Jesus Christ our Lord. Our message. Our message is all Jesus all the time. Don't ever get carried away with any other message. You got no shtick. You got no mechanism. You got nothing. You got a book. You got a master. You got a message. That's all you need. And so there's the sin file, and so let's just personalize it now. We'll get off of Tim for a minute. In the sin file, when he looks it up, everybody's there. There I am. There's me in the sin file. And the wages of sin is death, and I'm condemned. There's nothing I can do to pull myself up. The only thing I know is that God loved me through Christ so much that he, in his mercy and his grace and his loving kindness, as the judge of the universe, looked over and told his son, they have a problem, they're stuck. Why don't you go bail them out? I'm going to go pile all the sin of the universe on you. And you alone, the God-man, that's why Jesus had to be all God, and yet he was human so that he could relate as our high priest and stand in our place. He met the credentials. He's the only one who ever met the credentials of God the Father to go to the cross to take the sin of the world upon himself. And there he did it. Right? So then Tim and you and me, we go to the cross and we accept. We admit our sinfulness. We believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And our sin is forgiven. We're showered in the blood of Christ. Praise God. And what happens is, God, through Jesus, takes me out of the sin file, and he puts me in the Jesus file. So what happens at the cross is, all of my sin is heaped on Jesus, all of his righteousness is given to me, but then from then on, there is no record in the sin file. I am no longer in the sin file. That's justification. It means that there's no record anywhere in heaven that I am, was, or will be a sinner. It's a positional declaration by God the judge. We're not talking about sanctification, we're talking about justification. And I have been declared righteous once and for all. So I am now removed from the sin file, and there is no record anywhere that I'm in the sin file. That is justification. I'm almost done, but I want to remind you that another element of our salvation, it doesn't stop there. This is soteriology class, by the way, and Christology. You better not sleep. When you go to the Jesus file, God says, how about that guy? Is he a sinner? He looks up Tim. There is no record. Let's say, is that Tim Barton a sinner? God says to Jesus. He runs to the file. There's no record anywhere that Tim Barton was ever in the sin file or is in the sin file or whoever will be in the sin file. He runs over to the Jesus file. He opens up the Jesus file, and there he finds Tim and me and everybody who's in Christ. Okay. Now, here's what happens. The sin file makes me blank of all my sin. So there's a declaration. It's a once for all. It's partly why I'm secure in my salvation. And there's no sin anywhere and no record of my sinfulness. And I'm now in the Jesus file, but our salvation doesn't even stop there. Out of the benevolence of our Heavenly Father at the cross, through the ministry of the cross, and this is the driving force of the message of our founding fathers, why this school is here. It's the heritage that we have. Is that God didn't just stop by blanking out my sin file, but he took all of the righteousness of Christ. So I'm in the Jesus file with no record of my sinfulness, but in the mind of God, he takes all of the righteousness of Christ, and he takes Jesus and he puts it in my file, so that when you open up my file, you see all of the works of Christ as though I did them. That is imputation. There's multiple imputations in the Bible, but that is the imputation, the transferring of the righteousness of Christ on my behalf that I don't deserve, and that's why our message is a grace gospel. Are you getting this? So I want to tell you something. I always mismanage my time. I'm speaking in homiletics in a few minutes, and I don't know what I have to offer. I want you to get this, young people. We have a master. He's the master of the universe. He's our model for ministry. And there's one thing we want to be impressed with. We want to be impressed with Jesus. And the one thing that we have to offer, the one thing that our founding fathers had to offer, is the message of our master of the universe. And that is that he is willing to take all of your sin and put it to his account. That's an imputation. Our sin was imputed to Christ as though he did it. Now you read stories in the newspaper like some stupid punk goes into a farmhouse in the country with a ball-peen hammer and bashes some lady's head in to get her prescription drugs. And that he comes to the cross and he can be forgiven. And it's as though Jesus is the one who smashed in the head. That sin was credited to his account, and he went to the cross for it. But all of the righteousness of Christ is imputed to my account. And that's the one thing that matters. Nothing else really matters. That we come with the message of the Master to people. And that's the only hope we have. It's the driving force behind our missions. It's everything. Let's pray. Father, would you just use this in our minds and hearts to solidify in us an unshakable commitment to the Word and to the Gospel. I thank you for men like Lester Pipkin, and John Van Pufflin, Bill Kennedy, Bill Handmer, and Al Perrin, men who had very little to offer in this world's standard, by the world's standards. But they were committed to the gospel. They taught us the gospel. And Dr. Pinner, who explained this to me for the first time, really. And I pray, Lord, that we would latch onto your word, the message, and we would go out modeling after our master and offer this pearl of great price, the reality that we can have right standing before you, a holy God, And we can avoid eternal condemnation in hell and have everlasting life in Christ. We thank you for this in Jesus' name.